So as we begin, I want to ask a question to you. How do you feel about mirrors? Some people hate mirrors. They do not care to look at themselves in a mirror. They're not fond of people taking pictures of them, whether due to a sense of humility or a wish that they looked like something else. They tend to avoid those reflective surfaces. Other people are, on the other hand, obsessed with mirrors in an unhealthy way. They can't pass by a mirror without stopping to take a look and to gaze. They either like what they see and want to see more of it, or they're so concerned with what others may see in them that they're constantly checking to make sure that nothing is out of place. In a couple notable places in Scripture, the use of a mirror is referred to, usually as a summons to the reader to look at themselves honestly and to deal in the truth with what they see. The most familiar to us is likely what James writes about in the first chapter of his letter, verse 23. And it's interesting because Paul mentioned this in his sermon this morning, but in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, we read, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and he goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." James tells us something about the law of God here and about what it reveals to us about ourselves. Like a mirror that helps us to see what is out of place, the law of God can have a similar humbling effect, because when we look at the law of God, we see what God desires. We see what he demands of his creation. And we are humbled by the fact that we are not able to accomplish that on our own strength. The proper response when seeing what is wrong in us, when the law exposes our flaws, the proper response is repentance. But we cannot respond that way unless God reveals to us also this law of liberty that James speaks of here in verse 25. The law of liberty is the gospel itself, the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That doctrine is not a doctrine of discouragement, but one of hope, one of peace, as looking at that law, the law of liberty, causes us to see the reality of our weak condition, but also helps us to see the reality of God's righteousness, which is given freely to sinners through Jesus Christ, by which we're saved, and in which we will walk. In a similar way, in Psalm 103 here, David's going to put a mirror before us in the last portion of this psalm. A mirror that will humble us and will cause us to make sense of our flaws, but one that will also cause us to return our gaze to the wonder and the majesty of Yahweh, which was described to us in such explicit terms through the first part of the psalm. And so we are in Psalm 103, and I'm going to read from verses 13 through to the end of the psalm. David writes, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. For the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, oh, my soul." Let's bow in a word of prayer before we continue. Almighty God, we are grateful for you, and we know, Lord, that you have good things for us in your scripture. Sometimes as we read the word, Lord, we get to see the ugly side of who we are by our fallen nature, but we also get to see in these pages the wonderful promise of hope that is found in your Son. And so help us, God, to to not run away from the sting of the truth that we are weak, that we lack wisdom, that we are constantly in need from something new from our Father. But also, Lord God, let us not ignore the wonderful truth of your perfect provision for those who are your children. And so help us, God, to rejoice in your strength today. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for loving us and ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. David is preparing to remind us of what God knows so well, that we are weak, that we need a Savior, that we are but dust and are of a vastly different quality than the God that we serve. But before he shares those difficult facts with us, he reminds us that God has established his covenantal relationship with man to be familial. Those who trust in him have seen God become a father to him. We are now his children. And so he shows compassion to us. He shows compassion to his children as one who has a vested interest in those little ones and the right things to happen to them. David makes use of this description because we can understand it, right? Don't we show compassion to our own children, despite the fact that having children can sometimes be a great financial burden to us? It's very expensive to raise little ones. And it's not free bringing up a new life into the world and providing the things that they need. Children take our time. We can't just feed them and hope that they're going to figure things out. We've got to invest in them. We've got to talk to them and explain things to them. When they're confused, we have to bring clarity. When they're wrong, we have to show them their error, but we also have to show them the right way. And then we have to watch our own selves so that the example that we're giving to our children is not hypocritical to the direction that we give them in word, that our deeds are matching our words. They take time. Children are, by their own nature, selfish. They want what they want. They have not learned to care for the needs of others or to be considerate about how their actions affect you. That's something that they have to pick up on over time. And so they need to be trained to think in terms of what is good, not just for you, little one, but what is good for your family that loves you. Where will they learn that? They're going to learn that from their mother and from their father, right? And in this case, for the God that we are learning about here to be our father means that he has that same kind of patience, that same kind of long suffering with us, that he is willing to endure the costs of loving us and growing us up and taking us from being immature and self-centered and training us to be more like Christ, and that we will love the things that God loves and care about the people around us and not just our own needs and desires. Who receives this compassion? We're told by Psalm 103 here that those who fear him receive this kind of compassion. And this is a fear of a very specific type. Do unbelievers fear God? They should. And most of them in some way do, not the way that they ought to, but we read in James as well that the demons believe and fear God, right? There is a trembling in the wicked, knowing that God is awesome and mighty and that he is going to bring judgment upon those who break his law. And so the demons believe and they tremble. They have fear for him, not in excitement, not in glee, but in terror do they tremble. And rightfully so. They are incapable of approaching an appropriate, worshipful kind of fear because there is no repentance in the heart of a demon. This is true of any man, too, who rejects Jesus and does not believe the gospel. They are not trusting in their Creator, so God cannot be a father to them. Unless God applies his grace and redeems them, putting a heart of flesh where their stony heart currently resides, then they will only fear God as criminals should fear God, as judge, jury, an executioner. The gift of salvation does not erase our fear of God completely. It does, however, fundamentally change that fear. Our Father is still mighty. He still has authority, but he has taken on the role of one who protects and provides for those whom he's redeeming. We should have a humble fear of our Father, shouldn't we? If you don't fear your earthly dad, is he even a dad to you? To someone who would boast to me, "Oh, you know what? Growing up, I never feared my dad." I would turn and say, "You know what? I'm sorry that you never feared your dad. Because your dad has a responsibility to raise you up in the truth. And if he's going to do that job well, then there are times when he's going to have to put his foot down. There's going to be times when you realize that your will, what you want so badly, must be told no. And your dad has got to be the one who does that for you." Our Father has a responsibility over us, one that he ought not take lightly, or he will answer to the Lord for that. And so a dad cannot correct his child without communicating to them the power of the God that he serves. And by teaching them to honor that God, by honoring that God himself. So God is a father to those who belong to him. But the similarities between the two will only carry us so far. There is an important difference between the earthly man who raised us and the God who created and redeemed all Christians. We will never grow to be what our Heavenly Father is. You will hopefully one day grow to be the age that your father is today. You will take on a lot of his wisdom. You will take on his mannerisms, and you'll walk through life copying a lot of the things that your father taught you about what it means to live. You may even exceed your father in his wisdom or in his success and victory. Some of you are sitting here today having outlived the age that your father lived on this earth. But when it comes to your father in heaven, you will never grow to a maturity level where you will match him, where you will be like your father in heaven. You will never attain the wisdom that he has. You will never gain the dominion, the influence that he has. The Lord God, who is Father over us, raises us up and matures us and makes us wiser and stronger, but we can never expect to catch him and to be a peer to our God. There will forever be an established difference between man and the God who made him. And so David applauds some of the ways that our Heavenly Father excels our earthly fathers. God the Father knows our frame even better than our earthly fathers ever could. This is a reference to our station in life, our metaphysical state, if you will. He knows that we are created beings. He knows in what ways we are limited. He knows much more about us than we ourselves know. When you think about this word, that he knows our frame, he knows what we are capable of, and he knows what we're not capable of. I always laugh a little bit when a youngster gets their first car, and they start to dream big, especially those who are into automotive hobby, and they think, I'm going to make this car faster. I'm going to take it to the drag strip. I'm going to beef it up. I'm going to put all this money into the engine. And it's especially funny to me when that kid starts with like a Honda Civic or something that's like affordable for a child of young age. They have these grand visions of what it's going to be, but you kind of have to be realistic about these things. No one takes a Honda Civic to the Le Mans race in France and wins that world-class race, because the frame of that car just will never match what the other vehicles could attain to. God knows our frame. He knows what we can do, and he knows what we cannot do. He knows that we're made of dust. Because of our flesh, this might come as a disappointment to us initially when we're told here in Psalm 103 that we will never attain to the greatness of the Father who cares for us as his adopted children. There's an ambition in the heart of man, a desire to be great. We struggle to look at our holy and eternal relationships in a different framework than we look at our earthly relationships. And so God the Father is a father of a different order than our earthly fathers, and we can't afford to look at him exactly the same as we look at our earthly dads. It stings to put to death the notion that we are not as our Father in heaven is. But the consequence of ignoring that fact or living as if it isn't true far outweigh the sting of coming to terms with the reality of our humble station. It is better for us to listen to our God and realize that our frame is weak. Realize that we will ever be dependent upon him. It is better to see that and to embrace it than to pretend like we will be something that we could never be one day. When we finally come to the point where the Lord has humbled us and shown us our weakness, when he has laid our sins bare before us, and we can no longer deny that we don't have what it takes to care for our hearts, that we don't have the strength to climb some ladder to heaven, when the Lord God humbles us and takes away this false imagining idea that we might someday be holy enough to deserve heaven, then it really can be a cathartic experience where this false idea of our grandeur is deflated once and for all, and we can stop living this lie that we can be good enough in and of our own selves. In verse 2, we're told that we're not to forget the benefits of our Lord. But here in verse 14, we're told that God doesn't forget something too. He remembers where we came from. He remembers that we are from the dust. And we need to remember this too, Christians. Do we remember that we are dust? Anytime dust is mentioned in reference to man, we can expect that the scripture is pointing us back to the creation account. Note the way that man's creation is described in the second telling of the sixth day in Genesis chapter 2. In verse 7, it says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." God knows our frame because he framed us. He framed us out of dirt. He literally crafted us with his hands and breathed life into our lungs. He designed us from the ground up, and there is no part of us that he is not clearly aware of. We need to remember that we came from those humble beginnings. The world has seen some mighty men over the centuries. We read about Samson in our Bible and about how he could take on thousands of men and defeat hundreds of them with simply a jawbone of a donkey in his hand. We read about Napoleon and Julius Caesars of history, how they were able to assemble great armies and take on massive nations and conquer lands and put their dominion over others. But what are those men today? All three of them are dust. They lived their life here on earth, but eventually the reality of their creation caught up with them. They breathed their last breath, and the body that served them for a time fell to the earth, never to rise again, or at least never to rise in the same way that it was before. That body is being decomposed as we speak. It has become food for the creatures of the earth. They might have been great men compared to other human beings, but because their frame is that of a created being, they are now dust again. If we failed to remember that we are but dust, David will help us to recall why that is important. Not only because it impacts the way that we see ourselves, but it impacts the way that we see our Creator as well. Verse 15, "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." When we think about grass, when we think about flowers, we can't help but acknowledge the temporary nature of these creations. A brief flash of life followed by inevitable decline and eventual death. These are life forms that depend on other things, don't they? If you've ever tried to grow up flowers, what do they need? They need sun, they need soil, they need water. Take one of those things away, and what happens to them? Their vitality is gone. That's not so with God, is it? What does God need to live? He needs nothing. He is self-sufficient. He carries on for eternity, and he has never not been. His being relies on no other power. It is contingent on nothing. Every other created thing only exists because God gives it permission to exist. It is all contingent upon his will. But God depends on nothing. He needs nothing. And therefore, there is nothing that could hinder him. When it speaks of the wind here, blowing away the grass of the field or toppling over a flower, it's speaking of the circumstances of life that can hinder us. But that's never a consideration with God. No circumstance can stop his will or interfere with his decree. But once the flower is gone, it is gone. It doesn't leave some lasting legacy behind. It may have a little impact on the next round by leaving a seed or by leaving some pollen that will germinate another seed. But when the flower is gone, it's history. Consider, brothers and sisters, what little impact we leave on what we have left behind. While being a created being, formed of the dust of the earth by the artistic will of God, is a major honor and blessing, knowing that his hands formed us, that he breathed into the life, breathed into Adam the breath of life, making him and Eve in his image. That is seriously an honor that we need to be thankful for. But we will never be what this God is and what this God must always be. We will not be able to claim the name I am the way that he can. He is the one who has always existed. He is not the created one. He is the creator. And this is a key part of why his people should fear him. We owe our all to our God. He is unfathomable in his knowledge and his power. He is degrees greater than we could ever aspire to be. Were he not determined to be gracious towards us, the fear that we would have for him would be of an unbearable sort. Can you blame the lost people of the world for trying to convince themselves that there is not a God? I understand an atheist who says, I don't want to believe there's a God. If you don't have faith in God and you hear about this God who has power to judge, who will in a day bring everyone before his throne to tell them what is wrong about them and to question them and ask them, why do you deserve to be in my heaven? If I was an atheist and I didn't have faith in my heart, or if I was a non-believer, I didn't trust in Jesus and I didn't have faith in my heart towards Christ, I would want to believe there was no God. It would be the easier way for me to walk through life rather than being paralyzed with this thought that a being greater than me would one day judge me. So I can understand the thought process of an atheist. But remember his benefits, O saints, as we are told to do in verse 2 of this psalm. While we fear God for his majesty and for his power, while we fear God because he's worthy and utterly greater than we can aspire to be, those who trust in Christ don't have to fear his judgment. That is past us. That is put to rest once and for all. How far has he removed our transgressions from us, Christians? Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west. It is no danger for a weak thing to be in the presence of a mighty thing unless that mighty thing is caused to use its power to the destruction of the weak. But we have been promised greater things from our God. God's greatness does not just consist of his power to judge, but in his capacity to love perfectly and eternally, to love and measure far beyond what we can hope for. His power is not just in his destructive capability, but it's in his ability to give life and to sustain it. And that love is directed at you, Christian. If your hope is in Christ, and if you have been brought into the new covenant by the blood of the Lamb, you're no longer a defendant. You are now a son. You are now a daughter, an heir of the multitudes of God's blessings. Do not forget them. And do not forget that God has paid a costly price to secure them on your behalf. We don't know our limitations like we should, friends. But God knows, doesn't he? He knows our frame. He knows what is too much for us. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we see a glimpse of this, where he says that no temptation is given to man except that which is common to man. And what else does he say about temptation there? He says, but God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can endure, but will always leave a way for escape for us. See, he understands the limitations of what we can handle. And for those who are his, he's not going to let us be tempted beyond what we can endure. He's going to give us an avenue of escape. He's going to bring to mind a scripture that reminds us that he has given us power over these things. And when we fail and stumble because we didn't take the road out that he gave to us, the one who is our father will not say, you were my son, but I have no place for you in my kingdom now. No, that same father will bring us in by grace, will wash us off again, will teach us a lesson through our failure, and will remind us who we belong to. You are pressed, but you're not crushed because God knows your frame. You're persecuted, but you're not abandoned because God knows you can't handle that. You may feel crushed at times. It might seem to your mind and to your heart as if you've been abandoned. You don't know where God is, but God declares the truth to you, Christian. You have not been left alone. Because God knows your frame, he understands you to a degree you will never understand yourself, and he will not let you wriggle out of his hand. If you want to know you, the best person to ask is not you. It's God, who sees you apart from all the deceit that you subject yourself to. He knows your frame, and he will not destroy your frame. Look to him to teach you about who you are. Gardening has taught me a thing or two about how frail plants are. We've got a little garden in the backyard, and my wife's ambitions outpace my abilities. So as much as she would like to be a farmer's wife, she's married to a pastor with a not-so-green thumb. But if you've tried to plant things, if you've tried to grow up fruit to help your family out or just to do it as a hobby, you see how delicate that whole process is. If the rain comes too soon, no fruit for you. If the rain doesn't come at all, no fruit for you. If the temperatures don't get hot enough, you got an ice cream plant with no fruit on it. If a certain bug stumbles upon your crop and decides to feast and call its friends over for a party, no fruit for you. Any number of these variables, which are mostly out of your control, one night of frost We had a night just a few weeks back where I almost had to go out and throw some blankets over our fruit stuff, because a single frost can get down into the heart of your plant and kill it in a moment. And all of that work that you put into it, gone. That's how frail human life is. But the Christian has been gifted a durability of soul that far exceeds the frailty of our flesh. And if you've gotten the chance to sit by an aged saint who has walked with the Lord for a time and knows that the amount of days they have left are probably few, and you've been able to sit with them and listen to them talk about how the Lord has carried them through, and that even though their body is falling apart, they might not even be able to get out of that hospital bed that they have called home for months and months and months, but you see in them an assurance that God is indeed their sanctuary and has indeed redeemed them. They know that the death of this frail body isn't the worst thing that can happen to us. And they know that there is promises that have been made to us in God's word, that one day we will be gifted a more durable vessel, one that will be fit to worship God for eternity. In verse 17, David returns our attention to the God who is greater than we are. He has spoken about our weaknesses and the humility of our frame, but he cannot help but go back to the majesty of his God, who he has proclaimed his excellency of for the first 15 verses of the psalm. It says in verse 17, "But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments." Verse 17 depends upon the undeniable fact that God is an everlasting God. How can he have an everlasting love if he himself is not everlasting? Psalm 90, verse 2, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." Revelation 21, 6, recently preached by our brother Paul here. And he said to me, "It is done. I am Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment." This Alpha and Omega title describes to us the fact that this God will endure forever. But what verse 17 describes is not only that fact that God will always continue to be as he has always been. What verse 17 tells us is that he has a love that matches his eternity. That he has a love to give to us that will endure through all of the ages. Those who covenant with him will experience this endless, unquenchable love. God who lasts forever is capable of giving a love that lasts forever, a steadfast and enduring affection for his people, a love that never quits. And so our love goes through seasons, doesn't it? When you love your wife, when you love your children, do you do it perfectly? When you love your God, do you do it without flaw? If you're like me, you go through times when, wow, you do have just soaring affections for those that God has put into your life. There are days when I just look at my kids and I almost cry. I'm so happy that God has blessed me with children. And there are other days when I look at them and I can't say that I feel the same way towards my children. You know, my love is not like the awesome love of God, because there are times when my family tests my love. There are times when my church tests my love. There are times when my love for this nation is heavily taxed, and I don't feel very enthusiastic about the nation whatsoever. When I love, my love is up and my love is down. It goes through seasons, much like those plants of the field that we were talking about just a few seconds ago. You're going to love God that way. You're going to have zeal and appreciation for him, and you're going to be on fire for the Lord. And you're going to go through seasons where you don't know why, but it's just a chore to pick up your Bible. You don't know why, but that time that is supposed to be the most refreshing to you, when you get on your knees and you approach the throne of God, you have to almost push yourself to do it. You're going to go through times and it's going to feel hard like that. That's part of being a human being. Your love isn't of the same quality as God's love. But praise the Lord that our covenant relationship with him depends upon his perfect love and not our steadfast, unending love. Because if it did, we'd be in trouble. The love of God is a love that never quits. It may seem from these verses in Psalm 103 that this love that is being described to Christians is an earned love. It says here that it is a love that belongs to those who fear him, to those who keep his commandments, to those who remember to keep his covenant. Who can do these things? Who can fear the Lord properly? Who can keep the covenant that he has called us into? Who can remember to keep the commandments of God that have been given to us within the framework of those covenants? Only those who are made able to do them by that same gracious love of God. That gracious love that will endure to eternity. We can't hope to have any of those things unless God loves us first. Here is love. Not that you loved the Lord God and were deemed worthy of salvation, but that he loved you first and called you to himself. A little more clarity also concerning verse 17, which to some who read it seems to be a promise that if you are a believer, if you've been called into the kingdom of heaven, then your children will also absolutely be saved. Let's read that again just so that we don't mistake what David is saying here. He says, but the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Now, there is a sense in which all the children of believers will taste of the love of God simply by being in families where the love of God is on display. We read a little bit about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul is acknowledging that some have come to faith in Christ after already been married to somebody who hasn't accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. They have unbelieving children, an unbelieving spouse. And what are they to do? Is their union with that unbeliever now causing them to be defiled and unworthy of taking of the table of the Lord? Is their union with their children who do not believe, is that causing them to be unworthy, unfit? And he assures them that no, that they are made holy, they are made sanctified by your faith. That doesn't mean that your unbelieving spouse will get to heaven riding on the coattails of your faith in Jesus Christ. But what it means is that they are blessed by being close to you, and that the love that God is pouring into your life is going to have some effect on them. It may not be a saving effect, but it will impact them. So even our children who never exhibit the belief that leads to faith, they're going to have come into contact with the grace of God through you. You've heard of collateral damage. You know, somebody is trying to take out a rival gang member, and somebody who was just driving along the street gets hit with a stray bullet. They weren't the target. It wasn't intended for them, but they experienced the heartache of that violence. Well, there is also such a thing, I think, as collateral blessing, where God was blessing you as a believer, and those who are not believers but are connected to you experience some joy, some happiness, some kindness, because you are so blessed to be a child of God. But that is not what verses 17 through 18 refer to here. Here these children of saints are described as having his righteousness upon them. Remember the way that the Apostle Paul uses that phrase to speak specifically to the righteousness that God grants to believers, a righteousness that comes from the Son. So he's referring here not to the fact that those who are saved are just blessed because they know believers or they're around blessed people, but he's talking from this point to eternity that their believing sons and daughters will also be recipients of such a tremendous gift as well. Christian, I wish I could stand before you today and declare that all your sons and daughters must and will believe in Christ, that they will confess their sins, that they will turn from their impurity to the purity that is found in Jesus. I wish I could guarantee you that your faith would come along with it not only the undeserved gift and benefit of personal salvation and eternity in heaven, but also for the salvation of your offspring in the same way. But I cannot guarantee that for you. God alone determines that ultimate destination of each heart. And it would be wrong for me to attempt to force his hand and persuade you that you will spend eternity not only with Christ, but also with your kids. I cannot make such a promise to you. But verse 18 makes it clear just which of our offspring will share this undeserved joy with us. What does it say? To those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The ones who see the Lord's Savior, Jesus Christ, and by a work of the Spirit changing their heart from the inside out, also say, I need that. I am a sinner. I see that God has provided the solution to my sin through Christ. And apart from him, I cannot be made holy. Your believing sons and daughters will surely experience the joy of heaven with you. You don't have control over whether they believe or not. But can you do everything in your power to preach the truth to them? You can and you should. Can you show them the seriousness of their sin by showing them the word of God and the commands that God has laid forth for his people? You can and you should. Can you pray diligently that the God who does have power over the eternal destination of your sons and your daughters would have mercy on them? You can pray and you should. But ultimately, those things belong to the hands of God and not in our hands. These verses speak of those of our children who bow the knee to God and put their faith and trust solely in him to provide for their basis of righteousness. And we pray that there will be many in this church. When your pastors get together and pray for you on Tuesdays, we're praying not only for your blessing and benefit, for your health and well-being, for your boldness in preaching the gospel, we're praying for the children of our church that are not yet believers too, praying that God will have mercy on them and will bring them into the kingdom so that we can see them grow and mature and one day serve the Lord God with a strength that he has provided for them. Though they be our children, by his grace, when they are saved, they become our brothers and sisters in a family that endures beyond the borders of our lives here on earth. And what a blessing it is to watch our little ones who are in our charge become children of the King, and to see them embracing God as their true heavenly father, a father even more important than their earthly father. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. And I think it's really important where he puts this verse in the psalm, because he's just mentioned our children. And for many of us, it's one of our greatest sources of concern that we want our children to be saved, but we don't have the power to save them. But then in verse 19, immediately he begins to speak about his power. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. And so the contrast is made here by one final mention of the stark difference between the Creator and the men that he has made. We who will see the glory of heaven do so because of what he did for us. We will see it and experience it and call it our home because of his victory applied to our sinful hearts. But God needs no saving. He needs no advocate, no external power to be applied to him, no spiritual assistance, no patience and mercy from someone above him. There is no one above our God, and his place in heaven belongs to him because he established it, and he deserves it and is worthy of it. He rules over all. And so looking into this mirror that shows us our weakness, that shows us our mortality, must not keep our minds set upon us, but should in all ways direct our attention back, bless you, to the God who is greater, to the God who has made us. And the conclusion is an excellent expression of this. We see in verses 20 through 22 a closing doxology of praise from David, who has just reflected on his weakness, but cannot help but go back to the might and the glory of the God who saves. Anyone who comes face to face with the knowledge of God will react to the knowledge of God in one of two very distinct ways. You'll either react naturally in your fallen sin nature, or you will react supernaturally because the Holy Spirit is doing a saving work in you. Let's look at naturally first. This great and unmovable thing that is mightier than I, that makes me feel small, and which boldly proclaims the truth of my weakness and incompetence, this God who stands apart as great and holy and wise, if I react according to my wicked flesh, then I will begin almost immediately to plot a strategy to try to overcome that power. If my heart is not made humble, then my instinct as a human being descended from Adam will be to want to conquer that God, to usurp his power. This God who has revealed himself to me will become a threat to me and my own personal sovereignty, so that the glory that I can see belongs to him. I will want it one day for myself, just as Adam and Eve in the garden were fooled by the serpent to believe that they might one day be like God. That is the true idea behind our law-breaking, friends, even if you've never thought about it in that direction. the spirit of rebellion, the spirit of independence that will not accept the term of God's covenant. When I lie, I refuse to accept the truth that God has established, the true facts of the universe whose very foundation has been laid by God in his decree. My lie is a rebellion against his truth. When I determine to use my flesh in unholy ways to satisfy my own physical desires, I reject the boundaries of holiness that my Creator has set for me. I call good what he has called evil. When I covet what someone else has, determining in my heart to take what is theirs and make it my own, I've voiced my discontent with what God has given to me, and at the same time expressed that I have more confidence that I will act in my own self-interest better than God ever could act on my own behalf. That is the heart of rebellion and sin. My faith would not be in him, it would be in me if I was acting in that flesh that I was born in. The new covenant of grace establishes an everlasting order between God and those whom he saves, an order which maintains the necessary standard of God being over his creation and man being under him forever as the image bearer who will reflect God's glory but will never equal it or surpass it in any way. When the heart of man sees that and is embittered by the idea, he determines either dramatically or very subtly to act as though that power has no dominion over him. He may decide, well, I'm going to go and do good, but I'm going to do it in my own way. I'm not going to do it the way that this stodgy God has told me I must do it. He might decide to be religious, but he would devote himself to a God that is acceptable to his own whims, one that he can conquer and manipulate through false doctrines. He may decide to pay no attention to that God, that elephant in the room, focusing instead on anything but the Creator. He might pour himself into science or pragmatism or ideals that were made by the minds of man, hoping that these good causes that he has invented will appease the guilty conscience in him that knows that he is breaking the law of a holy God. Each of these responses says the same thing in a different way. It says, I will not accept what God has established. I will make my own way. If God is who he says he is, there couldn't be a stupider thing that we could possibly do than to say, I won't have anything of this God. I will go my own way. Think about this, friends. It is like approaching the sandy shores of the sea, walking towards that great body of water that we call the Pacific Ocean, understanding with nothing more than a glance that it is great, that it is vast, that it is full of things that we don't understand, and that it clearly has been there for a lot longer than we've been alive. It's like seeing that ocean and thinking to ourselves, that water is in my way. I want to keep walking westward, but this ocean would prevent me. It is a roadblock. It is a hindrance to my personal will, and it threatens my desires and my plans, but I refuse to let it hinder my progress. I refuse to let it dictate my course. I will not be hemmed in by this ocean. And then in stubborn, ignorant rebellion, simply walking into the waters of the ocean and pretending like it isn't there. That's how stupid it is to see the living God and say, I'm going to live my own way anyway. To see his might and his wisdom and his power. The fool shakes his fist to his own destruction. What would happen to someone who walked right into the ocean refusing to acknowledge the limit that has been put before them? They would drown, pure and simple. They would be sealing their fate to try and conquer something so immense and great, and it would happen within minutes. Their resistance could only result in them being consumed by the great and mighty thing that they had encountered and grown bitter towards. And even this illustration falls short because one might argue, well, look at the determination of the human spirit, though. We once were hemmed in by the waters of the ocean, the waters of the deep, but we crafted boats. We've built airplanes. We found other ways around that ocean. With enough time and determination, the heart of man can conquer anything. This is the anthem of secular humanism. But friend, the ocean is not a worthy metaphor for the depth and the power of the living God. He cannot be conquered, and his ends cannot be searched out. No one will prevail who stand against him. To oppose the living God is to ensure your own destruction and judgment. There could not be a stupider thing that man could do and to oppose the living God. But if God does not change the nature of our fallen hearts, then opposing God is the only thing we can do. In our spiritually dead state, which we inherited from the first man, we can do nothing else. We will kick, we will scream, we will throw a world-class tantrum to our own destruction, and it will not manage to make a single dent in the glory of Almighty God. But praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has made a way where there was before no way, who has from a vast number of rebellious human hearts determined to make a nation for himself, a nation of redeemed humans who will come to see the greatness of God. But rather than being embittered by it, rather than shrinking away from that power or determining to find a way to conquer it, will instead draw near in awe, in wonder at God's might and holiness, and will give to God the very thing that he created mankind to give in the first place, sincere worship and adoration. And that is what we see from David at the conclusion of this great psalm. We see a response that does not shake the fist, that does not cry out in frustration, but rather a heart that has been bowed down and that gladly basks in the light of the glory that has been revealed to them. Those who have been made alive by the gift of God's grace, first and foremost, have been given the capacity to behold the true God and to respond in obedient worship to him. And this is what I meant earlier when I said that there is a natural response to seeing how great God is, meaning a response that is consistent with our fallen human nature. But there is also this supernatural way of responding, that the grace of God supernaturally works in us a change of mind, a metamorphosis, that we might be born again and made new, that we will see God in a different light. And this vast discrepancy between his majesty and our frailty will no longer offend us like it did before, but will only embolden us to open our mouths and to declare along with all creation that God is who he says he is and is worthy of our praise and worship. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Even those who are mightier than we are, these angels, these angelic beings, lift their voices to proclaim God's power and express their delight at his unique nature. We saw it in Luke, the story of the coming of Christ in chapter 2. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Knowing that the Messiah is about to be revealed to the world, the angelic hosts cry out, speaking an affirmative word that God is good for having brought this Messiah, that he is worthy of glory in the highest, and that the peace that is about to descend upon earth is thanks to his gracious hand alone. Revelations 4:8, "And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings and full of eyes all around and within, and day and night, they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Even the angelic hosts are preoccupied with their awe and wonder for the one who made them. We even saw in Paul's teaching in Revelation 22 last Wednesday that when John was approached by an angel with God's words in the heavenly realm that the Holy Spirit had brought to him, that John fell down in error and began to worship the angel. And how did that angel respond to him? "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. Worship God." In other words, your response is not wrong. Worship is right, but you're not worshiping the right object. I'm not the one that you should direct that praise to. Worship the one who made both of us, the one who rules over the heavenly realms and the earthly ones too. This worshipful response on the part of the angelic beings is absolutely appropriate, for they are created beings as well, and they owe thanksgiving and praise to the one who made them. May all the hosts of angels, vast armies of magnificent holy beings, may they all worship the triune God and faithfully proclaim what he has done to redeem a nation of sinners, to make them saints. And as we do his will, we worship him. As we see his laws and rejoice in those laws and teach them to our little ones and recognize that Yahweh's will is infinitely superior to our own will, when we embrace the boundaries that he has established as a gift that prevents our harm and that helps us to live in a way that that our behavior echoes the wonderful ways of our Creator, then our lives become a testimony to his glory. And we desire that to take place, not just in the four walls of places of gathered worship, but out in the very world that we live in every last square inch of God's dominion reaching out north, south, and east and west. May all God's work praise his name, knowing that we are indeed a part of that, that we are the work of his hands, not only his initial creation, but his recreation through the second Adam. David can end this wonderful psalm by telling us his own soul is to bless the Lord. Let's look at that one more time. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, his mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voices of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. In verse 22, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord. Does your soul do the same? Does your soul bless the one who has made you? And knowing that we are indeed a part of his creation, and those who have been drawn into the covenant are part of his plan to glorify the Son through a redeemed church, that we are the work of his hands, not only his initial creation, but his recreation. Do you give glory to this God? Has the Spirit caused you to see that this rock that trips up so many, this rock against which many will dash themselves and destroy their lives, is to the redeemed a cornerstone, a solid foundation upon which the entirety of our life and being should be built? Is your joy built upon this holy and mighty God? Is his grace the foundation of your hope? Forget not his benefits, my friends. He is the one and true only God, and he deserves our worship and affection. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace, and I do ask, Lord, that as we come before this awesome picture of your one and only holiness, that we recognize, Father, Son, and Spirit, that there is no one who compares to you. And that while we would do well to have an ambition to worship you, Lord, that we should never have an ambition to overtake you or even to equal you, for this is a fool's errand. You are the one and only God, and you will ever be. And if we are brought into your kingdom, we are grateful to have a place in your presence. We are grateful to be exposed to your majesty and to be able to even reflect something of your image, Lord God. But let us never forget that you alone are the Holy One, and in you is no change or shadow of turning. Thank you for the many gifts that you deliver to your children, Lord God. Let us appreciate them, and may we preach the word so that more can experience the wonders of your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thus concludes Psalm 103. Do we have any feedback or questions? Quiet house today. The 49ers say, we have no questions. We have only kickoff. So if anybody asks a question, they are going to become anathema to this group. All right. Well, then just bask in the glory of the Lord's presence. Know that in Psalm 103, we have a picture of a king who loves us and loves us with a quality of love that nothing else can give to us. He is good and holy, and we exalt his name.